John chapter 14, we resume our study in the Gospel of John, picking up in verse 6 through 11 this morning. I want to talk to you this morning about the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to read chapter 14, verses 1 through 11 to remind you of the context we have looked at in the last couple of times together we were in John 14. Been away from it now for two Sundays, so hopefully I won't have to do too much review and you can remind yourself of what we've studied in the past regarding this. Reading again now, John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, I'll read down through verse 11. The Word of God says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. But from now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it will be sufficient for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." In Europe, in 1509, John Calvin was born. He was born into a very harsh and immoral and barbaric place. There was no sewer system, no piped water, no central heating, no refrigeration, no antibiotics or penicillin, no surgery for appendicitis, no Novocaine for tooth removal or tooth pain, no water heaters, no washers, no dryers, no stoves, and no ballpoint pens. There were no motors of any kind. It was very difficult to live in those days. Calvin, like many others in those days, suffered from almost continual ill health. In fact, he wrote in 1564 to his own physician, whenever he was 53 years old, he described his own battle with colic, the spitting up of blood, fever and chills, and hemorrhoids. He said, "The ulcer in my hemorrhoid is so long causing me excruciating sufferings." But even worse, he said, he battled with kidney stones, and he had to pass them with absolutely no sedative whatsoever. He said it gave him exquisite pain, the length not without the most painful strainings. He says, "I ejected a small stone with some degree of mitigation of sufferings, but such was the size that it lacerated the urinary canal and a copious discharge of blood followed." He also talked about the fact that he had such a sedimentary way of life with little exercise, and it produced a great deal of gout in his feet, which also prohibited him from walking, and then he couldn't ride the horse because he had hemorrhoids. It was a tough life, not easy. It was miserable physically, but also it was worse socially. He said, and I quote, he was not unfamiliar with the sound of mobs outside of his house in Geneva, threatening to throw him into the river and firing off of muskets. On his deathbed, Calvin said to the pastors that gathered there on April 28, 1564, he said, and I quote, "I have lived here amid continual bickerings, and I have had derision of men saluting me in the evenings with 40 or 50 shots of large guns." Not only was his life miserable physically, but also socially, but also there was a great deal of rampant immorality in the place he lived. In every city in Europe at that time, men kept mistresses. When Calvin began his ministry in Geneva in 1536 at the age of 27, the law was passed in Geneva that they could have at least one mistress, but that was not usually the way it was kept. Most men had more than that. Even Calvin said of his own preaching at the church he pastored for 15 years, he said, immorality plagued the church. There were all types of people, even within the church, that they called libertines. Libertines were much like the Corinthians of that day, who believed that they could, with their own freedoms, practice all types of immorality. They considered the communion of the saints to be that which everybody possessed equally. So whatever you had, everyone else could possess, whether it was houses or bodies or wives. And they practiced this adultery and sexual promiscuity in what they called their own Christian freedom. And then at the same time claimed to have the right to sit at the Lord's table. Not only was there harsh times and immorality, but it was often barbaric. And that's important to see because that influenced a lot of the things that happened in Calvin's life later. In fact, there were some descriptions of some of the things that happened in Geneva during his lifetime there. He says that there were those that were going around committing heinous crimes, men and women who were discovered to intentionally spread the plague from house to house in a mischievous way or so. And then 15 of those women were caught and were burned alive. Some of the men then were punished more severely and committed suicide in prison, while 25 still kept prisoners, and the conspirators did not cease. They went from door to door to smear their ointment from houses to spread the plague. The sort of punishment that these criminals received was not uncommon also for the reformers to receive. Those who were preaching the word and preaching the gospel were often threatened with their own lives to be burned at the stake or executed in some form. Even Calvin himself was driven from his own homeland in France and because of the threat of death. In 1552, five young pastors who had been trained in Switzerland returned as missionaries to France, and there only to be found and convicted and tried and then be condemned to be burned at the stake. Calvin often feared for his own life. Cruel varieties of death are impending over us all the time, he says. For the cause of religion, they will set no bounds on their barbarity. Calvin lived in a time of incredible cruelty. You were vulnerable for death from illness, from disease, from agonizing torture and assault and battery. So it was harsh. It was immoral. It was barbaric. The atmosphere gave rise, believe it or not, to the great writings of John Calvin. The Institutes of Christian Religion were written primarily for one purpose, to defend the men who were being assaulted by those who wanted to kill them. He wanted to communicate to the culture around him that these men believed the great doctrines of the gospel of Christ, and he put it in writing. But then also in that same context was the condemnation of the heretic Michael Servetus, who was burned at the stake in Geneva. Now, if you know anything about John Calvin, you also know that that is one of the stains that many bring up regarding the life of John Calvin. But to understand its culture and to understand its context will help you. Because at that time, heretics were condemned to die. That was not something that John Calvin thought up. That was the magistrates. That was the civil government. If you were found to be a heretic, if you were found to be one who distorted the gospel or distorted the character of God, or, as we'll see in a moment, the doctrine of the Trinity, you could be put to death. You could die as a result of it. And that was the case with Michael Servetus. He was a Spaniard, a medical doctor, and a lawyer, and a, quote, theologian, I put that in quotes. His doctrine of the Trinity was, however, unorthodox, so much so that it even shocked the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church of his day. In 1553, he published his views, and then he was arrested by the Catholics in France. He escaped and ended up in Geneva. He was arrested there, and Calvin argued the case against him. He was sentenced to death. And then Calvin, of course, argued for mercy, that he would be put to death by the sword, but rather he was then burned at the stake in October 27, 1553. As I said, that's tarnished his record. Many don't even want to give the hearing of John Calvin's writings because of that. But given the situation that John Calvin faced and the culture in which he lived, you might have found yourself on the same plane that Calvin was, and maybe even agreeing with what was going on. Melanchthon, who was a gentle, soft-spoken associate of Martin Luther, and then again a very good friend of John Calvin, he said this, I am wholly of your opinion and declare also that the magistrates acted quite justly in condemning this blasphemer to death. So it was common. It was actually accepted that that would happen to that man who taught such rank heresy regarding the doctrine of the Trinity. Calvin never held civil office in Geneva. However, he exerted great influence as a pastor. Yet even in this execution, many would say that his hands are stained with the blood of Servetus. Now, with that said, I just use that as an illustration and an introduction to our topic this morning because it reminds me of the importance of clarity and commitment to doctrine. specifically doctrine like we're going to discuss this morning, the doctrine of the Trinity or the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And yet, in those days, they considered doctrine so important that you could lose your very life if you went against Orthodox teaching. And it's important to understand that today that is not the case, and I'm thankful for that. I'm glad we're not executing people, but there needs to be a little bit more sobriety regarding the rank heresies that are coming at the church and in the church. I think we need to be a little bit more sober-minded about that and to be a little bit more diligent regarding those topics, because it is not something that will not have an effect on the church. In fact, later on in Calvin's life, he actually had great remorse, many believe, over what he was involved in with Michael and his death by being burned at the stake. In April 25th, 1564, a month before his death, he called the magistrates of the city together and spoke these words, and I quote, "With my whole soul, I embrace the mercy which God has exercised toward me through Jesus Christ, atoning for my sins with the merits of his death and passion, that in this way he might satisfy for all my crimes and faults and blot them out from his remembrance. I confess," he says, "I have failed innumerable times to execute my office properly. And had not he, of his boundless and goodness assisted me, all the zeal had been fleeting and in vain. For all these reasons, I testify and declare that I trust to no other security for my salvation than this, and this only, that as God is the Father of mercy, he will show himself such a Father to me, who acknowledged myself to be a miserable, miserable sinner." T.L. Parker said that John Calvin should have never fought the battle of faith with the world's weapons. But John Calvin understood the importance of doctrine. He understood the importance of keeping the Word of God correct. And we need men of God. We need women of God who have the same passion for these things. Now, when it comes to the doctrine of the Trinity, this is one of those doctrines that whenever you start hearing about it, you often say, "Oh boy, we're going into that again." But really, it is a critical, foundational doctrine to all of the Word of God. Even at the very beginning of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, you have "in the beginning, God." The Hebrew word is Elohim, and it is a plural form of the word God. Not to be translated gods, like many gods, but there's no doubt clearly just a hint there of the unique nature of God dwelling in three persons. The doctrine of the Trinity has come under attack in recent years by a variety of groups. We all know those that constantly want to attack the doctrine of the Trinity, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, who simply deny its existence, or the Muslims who deny it because they believe there should be only one God and say that we believe in three gods. But then there are those that we've heard of that are false teachers that have adopted other views of the Trinity that are heretical. But at the same time, we need to understand that for us to be faithful to the text of Scripture and faithful to what God's Word says, it clearly teaches what we know as the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. We all know that. It's not there. Just like the word rapture is not there. Just like the word hypostatic union is not there. These are words that help define our theological position. And what we mean by Trinity is three in one. Three in one. The Bible teaches this. And even though you can read it and you can understand it as far as what it says, that does not necessarily mean that you can comprehend it. Because the Trinity and its teaching is much deeper than we can possibly understand. This is something that has been early taught in the New Testament church. Even Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, wrote words about the Trinity. He actually used the word Trinity and the word person and the word substance regarding the topic of the Trinity or the Godhead to convey the idea of the Father and the Son and the Spirit being one in essence. And Tertullian writes these words, "Thus the connection of the Father in the Son and the Son in the Paraclete or the Holy Spirit produces three coherent persons who are yet distinct one from another. These three are one essence, not one person, as it is said, I and my Father are one in respect of unity and substance, not singularity or number." So early on, there was discussion regarding this great topic of the doctrine of the Trinity. Even the early Council of Nicaea in AD 325 established orthodoxy regarding the doctrine of the Trinity. The Nicene Creed speaks regarding this, saying God, that Jesus Christ is the God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Now, with all that said, we launch into this passage here in John chapter 14. Because we're going to go through some very, very deep and detailed doctrine as we work our way through chapter 14, 15, and 16. This is the upper room discourse. This is the time our Lord is with His disciples, the last evening before He will be put to death on the cross. This is the time He moves from the old Passover to what we know now today as the Lord's Supper. And that is the same time where Judas Iscariot was given the sign to leave, and he leaves and goes to work his work of evil to betray Jesus into the hands of the authorities. It is also the time of tremendous confusion in the lives of the disciples and the minds of the disciples. They don't know what's going on here at all. They have no clue. We look back because we can see it historically. They didn't know what was coming. They had the view, as they often taught, that the Messiah would come, He would set up His kingdom, everything would be great, Rome would be overthrown, and Jesus would rule forever. But that was different than what Jesus was telling them. He was telling them that He was going to leave, that He was going away, and that they could not come. That was very unsettling. Having been with Him for 3 years, heard His teaching, ate with Him, slept beside Him, stood up for Him, went out and ministered on His behalf, and now Jesus says, I'm leaving, and you can't come. So they had a lot of problems they were facing that night. It was a difficult evening for all of them. And we all know what we looked at the last time we came together regarding this text about Peter. And Peter's relentless statements that he was going to stand up for Christ no matter what. He would give his own life for Christ. And Jesus had to break the news to Peter that you would not do that, Peter. You will deny me 3 times. And Peter was devastated in his mind and his heart. That set the stage for the passage that is given to us in this text where Jesus says, don't let your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. And if it were not so, I would have told you. Then He says, I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I prepare this place for you, I am coming again to receive you to myself. These are words of comfort to the disciples. That this is not a final departure. This is not the end of it all. That He's going away and He's coming back to receive them to be where He is. And then as we looked at in verse 5 and 6, Thomas, who was very inquisitive, some call him Doubting Thomas, but really he opened the door for a lot of discussions that were needed. And it says in verse 5, Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where You are going. And they didn't. He spoke up for himself, but also for the disciples. And He also said, how can we know the way? And what were Jesus' words in verse 6? He said, I am the way. I am the way. And Jesus answers Thomas's question. And He begins this dialogue now of how Jesus is the way, how He is the truth, how He is the life, and that no man can come to the Father except through Him. And we have discussed this in great detail. This is the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, that no one goes to heaven. No one has access to God apart from Christ. No other religion, no other form of morality, no other approach, only the means through Jesus Christ alone is He able to have access to the Father. And the heaven, by the way, is where the Father is. Heaven is not so much a place as it is who is there. That's what heaven is. I'm not looking for streets of gold. I'm looking for Jesus Christ. That's heaven. And so in this text, He says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Heaven is heaven because of who is there. It's kind of like your own family. Now, whenever you say you're going home, you don't mean that you just want to go home and be in a building and that's your home. Your home is your family. I know whenever I was in Kenya and the hours ticked down for us to leave, I was thankful that I was going home. But I wasn't going home to live in a house. My home is my family, my wife, my daughter. My son was with me, so he was stuck with me. But I think of what it says in Revelation chapter 21 about heaven. Listen to these words in verse 1 and following. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard the loud voice of heaven saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. That is heaven. Dwelling with God, living with God, living with Christ. That is all heaven is. So Jesus says that the only way to the Father, then the only way to the Father's house is through him. You must go through Jesus to get to the Father. But he does not suggest that it's a matter of getting directions. He's not saying that I'm the way in the sense of helping you to know how to get there, turn left, turn right, to get directions. He's not talking about a formula. He's not talking about a ritual. He's not talking about a religion or a prayer or even a simple confession. He's saying that the access to the Father, listen to this, is through knowledge of Jesus Christ. By knowing Christ. In fact, in the text, Thomas has asked how we can know the way. And Jesus tells him this. It's not how, Thomas. It's who. It's not how to get directions to heaven. It's who you know. Who do you know? So that's why he says that I am the way. He didn't tell them, here's how you go about getting there. He says the way to heaven is actually a relationship and a knowledge of someone. Now, when I use the word knowledge, just know this. I'm not talking about just academic facts. I'm not talking about the universities who say they know that Jesus had existed and that he claimed these claims. I'm not talking about that kind of knowledge. I'm talking about the kind of knowledge that says, I know you intimately, I know you experientially, I know you with personal, firsthand experience. It's that kind of knowledge. Look at verse 7 now. We begin to pick up where we left off in our last study. So this follows what Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Then verse 7, he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Now let's just stop right there and look at that, because this is important. He uses the word here that is a common word for know, the Greek word gnosko. It means personal experiential knowledge. It's more than just cognitive knowledge, but it's interesting here that he uses a different tense that is not normally used. In fact, this is one of those rare occurrences of what they call the pluperfect tense in the Greek language. And what that basically means is this. When he says you had known me, it's the idea that you had sometime in the past known me. If you had known me over a period of time in the past that ended in the past, you would have known my Father also. It seems like Jesus is bringing up a possible if here that maybe they didn't. And in fact, in the original grammar, it actually says this. There are three primary ifs in the Greek language. There's if and it's true. There's if and it's not true. And there's if maybe it is, maybe it isn't. But in this text, it's the second if. It's if and it's not true. So what he's saying is this. If you had known me and you didn't. That's what he's saying. If you had known me, but you didn't. So he's not talking about some kind of knowledge that they had that maybe was close to that of knowing Christ. It's a knowledge that they thought they had, but they really didn't have it. They didn't understand. Now, whenever you read this in the commentaries, there's a lot of division on this text. Some are saying that what Jesus primarily means here is this. If you had really known me, you know, you knew me, but you didn't really know me. In fact, the NIV translation translates it with the word really there. But the word really is not in the Greek text. That's where you get that unique dynamic in translation in the NIV where they put words in there to help you to understand what the text is meaning. And I've told people this before. If you're using an NIV, it's 50% commentary. Because that's what you're getting. You're getting the influence of someone translating it and trying to interpret it also as they translate it. So they believe, by their own translation, that what is meant by this text is that, had you really known me, Jesus is saying, you knew me, but you just really didn't know me that well. Even John MacArthur takes that position. He says, if the disciples had fully grasped who Jesus was, they would have known the Father as well. Now, there's no doubt that all of us do not know Jesus as well as we should. Would you agree with that? I think all of us want to know Christ more. And I don't believe there will ever be a time, in our lifetime here at least, that we'll finally reach the plateau and say, you know, I know all I need to know. And I finally know him as good as I can know him. That's not possible. Because even the Apostle Paul, who was clearly used of God and clearly walking with Christ, said these words in Philippians 3:10. He prayed that he may know him and the power of his resurrection. In other words, Paul, in his walk with Christ, knew that he did not know Christ as well as he could know Christ, and that he wanted more of Christ. So that's an ongoing goal of all of us, to know Jesus more. In fact, I believe this text means more here than just that. I don't believe that Jesus is talking about, you know me, but you need to know me better. I don't believe that's what he has in mind. I personally believe that there's something else going on here. In John chapter 8 and verse 19, there's a very familiar phrase there that is exactly the same construction that he uses in John 14:7. In John 8:19, where Jesus is actually talking to the Pharisees and the religious leaders, he's rebuking them. And it says in verse 19, "Then they said to him, 'Where is your father?' And Jesus answered and said this." This is John 8:19. "You know neither me nor my father." Now notice the next sentence. "If you had known me, you would have known my father also." That's the exact same words. Exact same construction. And what he's talking about is this. Through all of your Old Testament covenant, through all of your Old Testament teachings and your rabbinical teachings, you have missed God with this. Your tradition and your religion has blinded you from who the true God is. That's why he says, "If you had known me, yet you didn't. You thought you knew me, but you didn't. You thought you knew Christ, but because of your religion and your supposed external morality, and because of your affiliation with the oracles of God and the commandments of God and the tabernacle and the temple, you believed that you knew God, but you didn't." Now, that's an amazing thing to think about, because no doubt it's clearly true of those that were the religious leaders of Israel and the Pharisees. But to say that to the disciples, to say that in John 14:7, where you find these very words where Jesus says to his disciples, the ones that are in the upper room with him, "If you had known me, but you didn't. If you had known me, you would have known the Father also." So he's basically saying, all that you have had, all that you have learned, all that you have practiced has been in vain, because it did not lead you to God. It led you away from God. That's exactly what Nicodemus had to face. You remember whenever he came to Jesus that time in John 3. And Nicodemus recognized that Jesus was a man from God, because he could not do the things that he did unless God was with him. But then he begins to inquire of Jesus, and Jesus answers a question that is on his heart. And he tells Nicodemus that you must be born again. That's like saying you must start all over again. It's like saying the same words here in this passage. "If you had known me, Nicodemus, but you didn't. All that you practiced did not bring you to a close relationship with God. Through all of your religion, you could not see God." That is also taught in the book of Romans on a number of occasions, where Paul addresses the Jew and he talks about how through all of their ceremonies and their rituals, they had a zeal for God. They were zealous for the things of God, but they missed God through their tradition. Jesus confronts them the same way. He says, "Through your traditions and the things that you have made up by men, the commandments of men, you miss God. You miss God." So Jesus is telling them in John 14:7, "Had you known me," another way of saying that, if I were to give my own personal illustrative translation of the text, it would be verse 7 would say this: "If you had known me in the past through the proper interpretation and representation of the Old Testament covenant, you would have known the Father also, but you didn't. You didn't get it. You missed it." Now, there's more to that. He's not just going to scold them over that. He's just reminding them of the vanity of their own approach as they had devised over the years to find their way to God. But he says, had you had the right approach, you would have known God. You would have known God. But now look at what he says in verse 7. If you go back there in John 14:7, he says, "But from now on, you know him and you have seen him." Now, just to begin with, have to drop this little note in here. This statement is worth making an important claim here. Jesus is making a claim again to full deity. If you had known me, you would have known the Father. If you would have known me, you would have known God. It's the same thing. You know Jesus, you know God. If you know Jesus, you know God. If you know God, you know Jesus. There's no way around that. He claims full deity here, as he does many other places. Like in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And we talked about that one in great detail a few years ago. In verse 1, whenever we addressed that, when he says, and he says the Word was with God. The word with, pros, ton, theon, is the words in the Greek. It means face to face with God, toward God. It talks about equality with God, that God is equal with Jesus, and Jesus is equal with God. It even says that very thing in John 1:18, that the very essence of Jesus Christ, he's called the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, and it says that Jesus has declared him. That's the word exegete, to make clear, to explain. Josephus used that same word to refer to interpreting the law. In other words, Jesus is the interpretation of God. Jesus is the explanation of God. He is God. And we've been over that many times. As it even says in John 8:58, Jesus claimed to be the I Am. In John 10:30, he says, I and my Father are one. In John 5:18, remember, whenever Jesus did the miracle on the Sabbath day, they sought to kill him because he had not only done the miracle, but because he had claimed that God was his Father, making himself what? Equal with God. And that is repeated over and over again in John 10:30 through 33, where Jesus says, I and my Father are one. It says in response to that, then the Jews took up the stones again to stone him. Jesus said to them, many good works I have shown you of my Father. For which of these do you stone me? And the Jews answered and said to him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself to be God. They understood it. In John 20:28, you know what Thomas said, right? Post-resurrection, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. This is the watershed issue that divides true from false. This is the issue that divides the right approach to Christ, the right approach to God, the right approach to heaven, as opposed to the others that are false. If you get Christ wrong, you miss heaven. If you get God wrong, you miss heaven. This is not a small issue. So Jesus does not leave the disciples with no hope. He says, but from now on, look at the end of verse 7, you will know him. From now on, you do know him, that is the Father, and have seen him. Now, whenever you read that, you understand that. It makes perfect sense to you. But take yourself back. Go back 2,000 years. Find yourself trained in a Jewish household early on, and find yourself completely familiar with the way the Jewish people taught the children of that day. And they taught what the Old Testament said, that there was only one God. There was only one God. There were not many gods, and all the other gods that claimed to be God were false gods, right? But yet, at this text, Jesus says this, and from now on, you know him and have seen him. I could imagine that would have registered with them. Wait a minute. You mean I've seen God? I've seen him? Have I actually seen the very God of gods? Early on, if you remember in John 12, when we discussed that text, it says there were certain Greeks among them that came to the feast to worship. And then they came to Philip, and who was from Bethsaida, and asked him, saying, sir, we want to see Jesus. And Philip and Andrew turned and took them to Jesus. But then Jesus goes into this actual monologue saying that his hour had come that the Son of Man should be glorified. He makes this statement in verse 28 of John 12, Father, glorify your name. And then all of a sudden, it says, the voice came from heaven and said, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. Therefore, it says, the people who stood by and heard it, which would have included the disciples that brought them to Jesus, some said it thundered, another said that an angel had spoken, and Jesus said this, the voice did not come because of me, but because of you. Now, I bring that up because this is what you have. The scene is this. Jesus is there on the planet, on earth, on the land, talking to the disciples and the crowds that gathered for worship. But the voice comes from where? Out of heaven, which is the Father speaking. This is also what happened in Matthew 17, verse 5 through 8. It says, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise, do not be afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now, why did I bring that up? Because the voice of the Father is in the clouds speaking. They're terrified. They hit the ground. They come back up and all they see is who? Jesus. That's all they see. Even Peter responded and talked about this very event. He called himself an eyewitness of the majesty of Jesus Christ. He says, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. It said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Now, when you look at this text and these other three texts, you get the idea that Jesus, who is God, is on the earth. But there's also the Father up in heaven speaking down from heaven. And then they are familiar with this. They understand the Father thing. They understand the Father relationship. They understand that God is called Father. But how is it that they've seen God whenever they know that that voice was God that came out of the sky? How is it then? So Philip responds. Look at it with me in verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father. Show it to us. That'll suffice us. So Philip goes a little further. Thomas is silent at this point, but Philip wants a little bit more information. You could probably say that Philip was desiring one of those theophanies, like the Old Testament, where many had witnessed an angel of the Lord or an Old Testament appearance of God in the Old Testament, where you would find that men like Moses desired to see God, and God did not allow him to see all of his glory, but hid him in the rock, and then God passed by, and Moses was able to see the back parts of God. That's all he could see. Even in the times where God appeared in the form of the angel of the Lord, those were veiled appearances. Then there's visions of God in the Old Testament, like Isaiah had, and others, and Ezekiel, who saw visions of God. But to see God like to see you and me was not something that was heard of. They knew the Old Testament text said that there to see God was to die, to be put to death because you saw God. But Philip says, Lord, show us. Show us the Father. Now, in their mind, please understand this. They had not been to seminary. And they did not know the doctrine of the Trinity. There was no confession of faith that stated it. There was nowhere to go with this. All they knew was the Old Testament. And the Old Testament said words like this, the Shema of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. They knew what it said. The Jews, in fact, took that passage among four other passages and put it on their phylacteries, which were their little wooden boxes they would have on their wrist or their forehead. They would include that verse in that phylactery. And it was that verse that the Lord our God is one. That was inbred. It was taught that there was one God. In Deuteronomy 4:35, it says that the Lord God himself is God and there's no other beside him. In Isaiah 44:6, God says, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Isaiah 45:5, I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God besides me. In Jeremiah 10:10-11, it says, but the Lord is the true God. Then verse 11 says, the gods that have not made heaven and earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. And then Jesus even quotes the Old Testament. In Mark 12:29, he said this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And those who heard him, the scribes said, Well said, teacher, for you have spoken the truth, for there is one God and there is no other but he. James himself, in his writings in chapter 2, referred to this same belief intrinsically in depth and taught to the Jewish people. In James 2:19, you believe that there is one God. You do well. So they had no concept of three in one. They didn't see it as three persons in one. They saw it as one, and that's it. But Jesus begins to launch into this teaching, what we know today as the Trinity, and he expounds on it. And even as you go through this, you find your mind kind of swirling and wondering if you're ever going to land on this and understand this. But please understand this point, and you need to really just kind of tuck this away. Whenever it comes to the Scripture, particularly doctrines like the Trinity or the inspiration of Scripture or what we call the hypostatic union, the union of the divine and human natures of Christ, you and I, with our finite minds, will not be able to understand that completely. You can't. Now, you know that God is infinite, right? That means He's infinite in His understanding, infinite in His knowledge, infinite in His power. And so He's infinite. We are finite. We are limited in our understanding. We can't grasp the depth of the Trinity. We can see what it says. We can read what it says. We can state what it says. But to fully understand it is almost absolutely impossible. And every time, it doesn't matter who it is, every time someone attempts to explain the Trinity and they say, I've got it all figured out, they end up in heresy. They end up in error. And you've heard these silly illustrations of the Trinity, like God is an egg. He's like an egg. You got the shell, you got the yolk, you got the white. But the problem with that is this. Whenever you've got the white only, you don't have the egg, the whole egg. So when you got Jesus, you got God 100%. It doesn't work. And then some say it's like the sun. You got the actual sun, then you got the light, then you got the heat. None of those illustrations work at all. They do not come close to illustrating the actual proper biblical view of the Trinity. Then there's the other view that I call the Superman view. And the Superman view is like what some call modalism or Sabellianism. And that is that Jesus and God appear at different times as different people. He shows up as the Father one time, goes back into the phone booth, comes out as Jesus the second time, goes back into the phone booth, comes back out as the Holy Spirit. That's that Sabellianism, modalism, or more properly, the Superman view, if you want a real theological viewpoint. Simply defined, here it is. If you want a simple definition of the Trinity is three in one. Three persons, unique, distinct. All three persons are 100% God. Not one in purpose, but one in essence. Not one God manifested three ways. Not one God with three different titles. There are three persons, each person 100% God, one God. You say, Pastor, that doesn't make any sense. That doesn't add up. Well, let me ask you a simple question. Who wrote the book of Romans? You say, well, Paul wrote it. Well, no, the Holy Spirit wrote it. Well, who wrote the book of Romans? Well, it's Paul and the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit wrote one verse, Paul wrote the second verse. That's not the way it works. It was 100% the Apostle Paul. It was 100% the Holy Spirit. Doesn't make sense, right? Can't understand it. That's inspiration. When it comes to the deity and the humanity of Christ, Jesus wasn't 50% human and 50% deity. He was 100% human and 100% deity all at the same time. That cannot be understood. And you say, well, you know, those are just difficult to understand. But there's others, like, for instance, creation. Do you understand everything being created out of nothing? Is it possible for us to even comprehend that? It's not. So our minds can't go there. So we read what the Scripture says. We accept what it says. We trust that God is a little bit bigger. In fact, a whole lot larger than we are. So let me quickly finish up. These last few verses are simple. They're straightforward. They don't need a whole lot of explaining because, frankly, I can't explain them. So I'm just going to go through them and share with you what Jesus says and add a few little verses to support them. So Jesus begins to explain how it is that you can see Jesus and see the Father. How is it that Jesus and the Father are indeed one? Well, the first is this. The first is that Jesus and the Father are equal. They're equal. Now look at verse 9. We pick up there. Jesus said to him, "Have I not been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." Now, the word "seen" here is the word that means to perceive, to understand, to discern. He's not talking about just physical sight. He's not talking about just seeing the man Jesus. He's saying that whenever you see me and understand me and understand who I claim to be and believe that, then you have seen the Father. You have seen God. And if it helps you to substitute the word Father for God, if that helps you, you can do that because that's what's intended by the text. The Father is God, and Jesus Christ is God. Now, the words that are given here in this text no doubt have a tinge of sadness to it, because Jesus, having been with his disciples for 3 years now, would have thought maybe a little better of them, that they would have understood it, because they would have been witness to the image of God there in the flesh. They would have been witness to the radiance of the glory of Christ there as he actually did the miracles and the signs and the wonders. Yet they're still not sure. They don't understand it. They're learning. They're growing in this. And Jesus is not less than God. He's perfectly God and perfectly equal with God. Now look at the text again. He says, "He who has seen me," that's the middle of the verse, "he who has seen me has seen the Father." He uses a perfect participle. The one who has seen and continues to see and understand the Father or the Son sees God. Verse 45 of chapter 12 said it the same way. He says, "And he who sees me sees him who sent me." This is repeated throughout Scripture. If you see Christ, you see the Father. You see God. This is also illustrated in Colossians 1:15. You know the verse. It says this, that Christ is the image of the invisible God. God, the Father, is invisible. He's spirit. But Jesus is the image. The word image means a visual representation. And then also you have the verses like Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 through 3. Where it says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past by the fathers and the prophets, and has at these last days spoken to us by the Son, who he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness," this is talking about Christ, "who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person." That's a different Greek word, by the way. And it has the idea of an exact copy, an exact replica. So, throughout Scripture, you find that Jesus is seen as the same as the Father. He's equal to the Father. They're exactly the same. So there is that equality between the Father and the Son. Then the second point that is brought up in verse 10 and 11 is this. The essence of the Father and the Son are the same. The essence are the same. The word essence, if we were to define it, means an intrinsic nature, indispensable quality of something that determines its character. So what we're saying is this. All the characteristics of God the Father, you find those same characteristics in God the Son. Whatever you see in God the Son, you see in God the Father. And we could also add, for our own understanding, the Holy Spirit. God the Father's omnipotent. Jesus Christ is omnipotent. God the Father is omniscient. God the Son is omniscient. And the same with the Holy Spirit. That is the essence. His nature is the same. His character is the same. That's the words in verse 10 and 11, where we find Jesus saying this, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me?" And then he says the same thing in verse 11, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." So the points that he's making is they are of the same essence. They are of the same essence. And then you look also in verses like John 10, 28 through 30, which we went over in great detail. You could read it the way it's stated there, like in John 10, 28, "And I give them eternal life," Jesus says, "and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand," Jesus says. But then verse 29 says, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Why can he say it like that? Because, verse 30, "I and my Father are" what? "One." One in essence. He's not talking about one in purpose. Like they all got together and made the plan and they're all working together for the same purpose. That's not the Trinity. That's not what he's talking about. Although that is true that the Trinity is an absolute unity in their purpose and their plans, that's not the idea of the "I and the Father are one." It's referring to essence. And then in John 17, 21, in the priestly prayer of our Lord, he says in verse 21, "that they all may be one," talking about the disciples, "as you, Father, are in me and I in you." Again, it's repeated over and over again. These references to the nature and the character of Christ that are found in the New Testament and the Old Testament tell us that they are indeed the same. This word is similarly used over in Philippians chapter 2, the idea of it. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, remember that great statement of Jesus coming to the earth, descending here, taking on the form of a slave, and the appearance of a man. In Philippians 2:6, it says this, who being, referring to Christ, who being in the form of God, that's the Greek word morphe. We get morphology from it. It's the expression of something. It reflects and manifests what is truly on the inside. That's the idea behind that. In fact, you find the same word used in the next verse in Philippians 2, where it says that Christ made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a slave. That meant, in essence, he was a slave. Not necessarily that he, quote, looked like a slave on the outside, but in essence, he was a slave. He took on the form of that. That's the way he appeared. So you have the equality of the Father and the Son to speak to the fact that you see the Father, you see the Lord Jesus Christ, you see the Lord Jesus Christ, you see the Father, the equality and the essence. But then the last statement is this, the expression of the Father and the Son. That gives proof to the two claims of equality and essence. In other words, if you see Jesus, you see God. Why? Because Jesus has the same authority and the same power as God. They are manifest here in verse 10 and 11 by the word works and the word words. Here, look at it. The first one we would point out in verse 10 is the word words. Jesus says this in verse 10, the words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority. In other words, Jesus doesn't come up with it on his own. It's a direct reflection of the same words of the Father. This is repeated over and over again in the New Testament. The words here, translated word, is the Greek word rhema. It means specific statements about God or about Christ. Jesus said like this in John chapter 3 and verse 34, when John the Baptist testified of Christ, he said, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. Jesus declared in John 7:16, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. In John 12:49, he added, for I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what I am to say and to speak. Even the words that Jesus gave on the Sermon on the Mount were so powerful and so amazing that it even says in Matthew 7:28 and 29 that the people who heard him were absolutely astonished because he spoke as one who had authority. He didn't quote the scribes or the Pharisees. He came directly from God. John 7:46, it says this, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. It speaks of the reality that he's equal with God, that he's of the same essence as God. And then also you have the works of Christ, which we went over before. Jesus said these undeniable, unprecedented, miraculous, powerful works of Christ that he did. The miracles that even John the Apostle said, if they were all recorded, the entire world could not contain all that he did. These works, miracles, signs, and wonders reflect the reality that he is the omnipotent God, that he is the one that he claimed to be, that he is in essence God, that he is the same as the Father. The Father is the same as the Son. Now, I know that that's confusing, but here's the last little statement. Look at verse 10 and verse 11 again. He asked a question first. He says, do you believe this? But then in the second one, in verse 11, he commands you to believe it. He asks you to believe it the first time in verse 10. The second time, he commands you to believe it. Because I can imagine, as the disciples were hearing what Jesus had to say, they didn't understand it either. They knew it was true because Jesus said it. But at the same time, they didn't comprehend it. So he simply says, do you believe it? But then he says in verse 11, you must believe it because it's true. So I close with these words. Do you believe that? Do you believe it, that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be, that he is God in the flesh? Do you believe that whenever you see Jesus, you see the Father? Jesus said you do. Do you believe that Jesus is one person of the Trinity, which is three? Do you believe what the Bible teaches regarding that? Because listen to me carefully. If you miss that, you miss God. You have a different God than the God of the Old and the New Testament. And you must have Jesus right to have the Father right. Let's close in prayer.